Almighty God has called us out, gathered us, taken us into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and now He talks to us through the Word. He speaks to us, and our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah chapter 60 and the first 12 verses. It's a prophecy of how the light would come and shine upon the Gentiles and bring them into the truth. It's spoken in metaphor as building up the walls of Jerusalem. And so by faith, as the nations are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're building up this living temple, which is the Lord's. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me. And the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He's glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The nation that does not serve the Lord will perish. That would include even that nation Israel when they rejected the Messiah who was given to them. But God was merciful and gave them many years for repentance, and many Jews came to faith. We're going to read of this now in Acts chapter 15, our New Testament lesson. But there was a controversy in the church at that time, and where God said, "They shall not shut your gates, they'll be open continually," there in Isaiah 60, there were those who were thinking to shut the doors of faith to the nations. So Acts chapter 15, I want to actually begin with the last two verses of chapter 14 to set the context, and we'll read through chapter 15, verse 11. So beginning at Acts 14, 26. From there, Barnabas and Paul sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 2, the account of the wise men following the star to come and worship him who was born King of the Jews. Let's stand in honor of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for the old prophecies for the fulfillment here in Christ, for the continuing fulfillment as you open the door of faith to the nations through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. How you've blessed our ancestors with faith. How you've given us faith in you. And we pray now that you would give us greater understanding of what the gospel is and how we should embrace it and receive it by faith, that it's all a gracious gift from you. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Acts 15, verses 1 through 11. Acts 15, I think of it as a loaded text, kind of like a double-barrel shotgun. And I say that because this morning we're going to look at two dominant themes here in these first 11 verses. And the first one is that question, that very important and basic question, but what is necessary for salvation? And therefore, what's necessary for membership in Christ's church? Because that's interrelated. So what's necessary for salvation? That's one barrel of this shotgun. And the other is that this text really is a warning or a reminder to us to expect unhappy conflict amongst Christians, to expect that there will be controversies and conflicts in the church. But it also gives us direction about how to address such divisions. And so we have these two themes. Is what must I do to be saved? What's necessary for salvation? And this idea that there will be disputes in the church. And how should we address them? And from that, we're also going to consider two other things. And the first is, how are we to understand God's covenant with Israel? Namely, that Mosaic law. And how are we to understand that with the effect of God sending Jesus as Messiah? That all relates to that question, what's necessary for salvation? They said, you got to keep the law of Moses. They're going to the covenant God made. And so, how do we understand that covenant God made with Israel? And then secondly, this whole idea that there's going to be disputes in the church. Well, how are we to understand the unity of the church in light of divisions? And I'm not talking about divisions with the world. We know there's that division, but divisions among Christians. At this time, in Acts 15, the division that was being dealt with was Jew and Gentile, Jew and the nations. But you say, well, that was then. We don't have that issue. Well, we go to the 1500s, and we know there was that great rift in the church between what became known as the Roman Church and the Reformers. The Protestant Reformation took place there in the 1500s. What is the church? What are the marks of the true church? They were kicked out of the church for raising questions about doctrine. And so we have the Roman Church and the Reformed Church, and you had the Anabaptists, and there was division. What about the unity of the church? And then you can come to today, and there's a plethora of denominations, divisions, and yet the church is one. And so we want to look at these things this morning. We'll begin here at point one, this question of what's necessary for salvation. It's a grace law question. It's a grace law question. What is necessary for salvation and membership in Christ's church? So in verse 1 of our text, certain men came down from Judea. They came to Antioch there in Syria. They came down and taught the brethren, so they're teaching in the church, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these Jews were teaching that Gentile converts lacked one thing. Remember that rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, you lack yet one thing. Well, they're saying to these Gentile converts, well, you lack still one thing, and that's circumcision. You lack obedience to the customs of the law of Moses, which are absolutely necessary to be saved. Absolutely necessary to be members of Christ's church. So it's a doctrinal issue, yes, but understand the practical application here. What they're actually saying, they were declaring and pronouncing that all these uncircumcised Gentile converts there at Antioch were unsaved. You don't have salvation because you're not circumcised. You don't think that caused a little stir? A little conflict? That'd be like someone coming in here who's credentialed, a teacher, and he starts teaching and he says, you can't be saved because you've not been dipped in the waters of baptism 3 times in the name of the Father and the Son and those and gone all the way under. And if you haven't had that, you can't be saved. You're not saved. You don't think that caused a little conflict? They had some controversy and some dispute. Because it's not just a doctrine thing. They're pronouncing these people as unsaved. And so verse 2 tells us, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. It was a great controversy. Now, unlike the enemies that Paul and Barnabas faced out on the missionary trail there through Asia Minor, Turkey, Jews who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejected the gospel, there's a difference here. These are not those kind of enemies. These Jews, some of them were of the Pharisaic sect. Look at verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. These are believing Jews. Some of them have been Pharisees. Looks like some of them were still part of that Pharisee party. But these believing Jews are saying, verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to be part of the congregation of Christ. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but they weren't satisfied in admitting Gentile converts till they're circumcised and practicing the law. They remained zealous for the law, and with good reason. They knew the law was from God. Its authority was sacred because God gave the law to them. They valued its antiquity. They had grown up in the culture of this law that God had given them. They knew it. They had practiced that system. They couldn't imagine living any other way. And so this becomes what's developed through the New Testament as the law faction, or Paul will use the word circumcision to refer to these people over and over in his letters, the circumcision. But at this point, we're dealing with believers in the church who are holding to this teaching. They understood tradition. And I'm not using the word tradition with negative connotation at that point, all right? Don't think, oh, it's bad. No, they honored tradition. It's like you can cut down a tree, you know, in 10 minutes. You can cut a tree down, but it takes a lifetime for it to grow another one in its place. And so they're honoring tradition. Circumcision matters because Moses said it matters 1,500 years ago. Circumcision matters even more because God gave it to Abraham 2,000 years ago. People of our family, of our tribe, of our nation have suffered and died because of keeping the sign of this covenant, because of the customs of our law. Circumcision matters because it's the mark that God gave us to identify us as His people. He gave it as a sign of His covenant, His promises to us. Circumcision matters. It's important. What's going to be next? You can almost hear him argue. What's going to be next? You're going to tear down the temple? And of course, in a few years' time, the temple came down. And when the temple came down, it dissolved the Jewish church, and it made practicing and keeping and obeying that law almost impracticable. But they were believers, and there's believers there that were part of the Pharisees, and so we can understand from what they're understanding at this point that you got to keep the law too, that they have some of that old leaven of the Pharisees in them. And I want to make an application here. It's very hard for us to suddenly get clear of the prejudices we have from the culture and education that we've received, the culture we were raised in, the education we received, which, by the way, is a very important application of why Christians should only submit their children to Christian education, whether homeschool or private school, but we shouldn't submit them over to where the godless inculcate and indoctrinate our children. Because it's very hard to shake off those kinds of prejudices. They're raised in this faith, this teaching of the old covenant, but now they're not understanding a change has taken place. So let's go on to point A. If keeping the law is necessary, it ties man's salvation to works. And so that's what we read then throughout the rest of the New Testament. Works of the law, works of the law. That's what they were actually applying here, saying, well, salvation requires faith in Jesus Christ and works of the law, or obeying the law of God, the Mosaic law. And circumcision is used as a part for the whole there. All the things, the diet restrictions, the ceremonies, and so forth. The works of the law. And if keeping the law is necessary, it ties man's salvation to works, which means, and so we have three things listed here. This is not all that it means, but it's a generalization here. Number one, man gets the glory. Or we could say, man's works get the glory of salvation. It detracts from Christ, and it detracts from the work of Christ. And if we were to take this to its logical end, we could then say, well, why is Christ necessary? How is he even worthy? Now, I don't think these Jews were saying that. I don't think if we could interview them and talk with them that we'd find out that they thought Christ was unnecessary, not worthy. Because they're believing in Jesus. They believe he's the Messiah. They believe he died. But they also think this was important, that they had to be doing this too. This is necessary. But how is Christ necessary? How is Christ worthy if I must keep the law to be saved? Paul develops this in Romans chapter 3, and I want to read to you Romans 3, verses 19 through 31. And notice how this theme is tied together, keeping the law and who gets the glory. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul's essentially just told us there what the purpose of God's law is about. The purpose of God's law is to make us guilty, not to save us. Next verse, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by keeping the law, by honoring the customs, by obeying, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's the function of the law again. I look into God's law, it's a perfect standard of God's righteousness, and it shows me I have fallen short. I have sinned. It doesn't say, do this and you can be saved. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Here's the epiphany. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's Jew and Gentile. For there is no difference. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. So here's this conflict question. Grace or law? No, we're justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a covering by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed till that time when Christ came, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here comes point one. Man gets the glory if it's by works plus grace. So Paul says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Boasting isn't excluded by works. Because if there's something I'm doing, if I'm getting circumcised, if I'm observing the ceremonies and all that, if I'm keeping the right dietary laws, I could boast about that, but no, he says the boasting is excluded not by works, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Because the law is functioning as it is. It makes us know sin. And then faith says, I need a covering. I need a propitiation. I need somebody to save me. And that's grace. So, if keeping the law is necessary, it ties man's salvation to works, which means man gets the glory. And secondly, it means man's assurance is shaken. And his liberty attained by Christ's blood is robbed from him. If the truth is that it's Christ plus what I do, and it's not just Christ only, not just Christ's death, but I have to also add, if it's that, then how do you know if you're good enough? How do you know if you've ever done enough keeping of the law? How do you know if you've kept it perfectly, completely? How can you ever have assurance? Your assurance is shaken. And in fact, the ones who were actually the pushers of this keeping of the law, this works righteousness, the Pharisees, you read the Gospels, and they're always finding fault with others. You couldn't even measure up for the Pharisees. Well, how are you going to measure up to the holy God? By trying to walk perfectly before him. How can you be assured of salvation if you're trusting in your weak, faulty, stumbling efforts? I know I sin daily. How can we even claim to have a standing before God? The law shows us how sinful we are. The law does not show us how saved we are. The law does not give us liberty from sin. The law bludgeons us for our sin. It makes us guilty and stops our mouth before God. It's only Christ's atoning blood that covers our sins so we can truly have liberty of conscience and have assurance. Paul wrote to those churches that he and Barnabas had organized after they'd preached the gospel there in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, Perga, and all those places. And that's the book of Galatians. I trust you've been reading through it this week, and I encourage you to keep reading through it as we go through Acts 15. But I want to read to you from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. He writes to those churches, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And Peter's going to use that phrase, and we'll look at it in just a moment, a yoke of bondage. He's talking about the law and trying to be righteous by keeping it. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace." Maybe there was a group out there who was saying, well, just at least go this far. Go to circumcision. Get circumcised. No, Paul says you do that and you're bound to keep it all, and you're in bondage. No grace. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." So if keeping the law is necessary, it ties man's salvation to works, which means man's works gets the glory, man's assurance is shaken, and thirdly, the light of the church is darkened, or the gospel's darkened. Malachi prophesied of Jesus, calling him the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. Well, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who gives perfect light. But when we add man's works to salvation, that is a satanic eclipse that's darkening the gospel light, and it's darkening the voice of the church if we add works to our salvation, thinking that's what earns our salvation. And so Paul and Barnabas entered the fray. They entered the combat. They were having much dissension and dispute with them. They were arguing against the external circumcision of the flesh, and they're arguing for the free salvation of men so that their consciences could be set free from the curse of the law, free from the guilt of eternal death and their damnation, free from the wrath of God. These mistaken believers were teaching a false, perverted gospel. They were not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're actually not only darkening the gospel light, they're injuring the law. They're injuring the law by corrupting the right use of it. And again, I'll read from Galatians, this time chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. Paul says in Galatians 3, 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not." So in point one, where we say this is a grace law question, don't think it's an either or. It's not like grace is good and law is bad. No, it's that grace is good and law is good when it's used rightly. Of course, it's bad when it's perverted and used as a means of trying to attain righteousness. So Paul says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But see, that's not the function of law. The Scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we're kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The epiphany here of faith. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So you set yourself up against the white, holy standard of God's righteousness, say the Ten Commandments, and you measure yourself and you see you're dirty and defiled. Your heart is deceitful. And that drives us, it leads us to Christ, a perfect righteousness. It brings us that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so we're set free from that curse of the law. Well, the law question, but let's consider the grace situation. Why do we believe that we're saved by God's grace alone through faith? That's point B there. Why do we believe this? Paul and Barnabas argued that we're saved by grace alone, in verses 2 through 4. And we can go back to chapter 14, verses 26 through 27 there, and we see the whole mention of how they were committed to the grace of God, and how God graciously worked through them and so forth, and opened the door of faith. They believed in salvation by grace alone through faith. And at the convening of this Jerusalem council with the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem, Peter's the first spokesman that we have recorded here, verses 7 through 11. And Peter concurs with Paul and Barnabas. He concurs that the gift of new life in the gospel is utterly dependent on God and His free gift. Look at verse 11. This is Peter speaking. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." There's his creed. Creed means I believe, credo, I believe. Well, Peter's saying, we believe. Here's our credo. We're saved by grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same way they are. No difference. Has nothing to do, Peter says, with human qualifications. Not even qualifications which God has previously given as part of His calling to His people. Yes, circumcision was given by God to His people, but it has nothing to do with that now. And if you try and say that's required, that's necessary, you're not opening the door of faith to the nations. You're chaining the door against them. So Peter explains why we believe we're saved by God's grace through faith alone. And that's here in verses 7 through 10. Why do we believe we're saved by God's grace through faith alone? First off, number one, God chose. God chose. Verse 7, when there had been much dispute now, even at the Jerusalem council as they've convened, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." The account of God giving that vision to Peter of the sheet coming down with the unclean animals, rise, Peter, kill and eat, and he was sending them to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. That was about 8 to 10 years earlier to this event. And he's referring to that. God chose to use Peter to so speak the gospel that it could be heard and believed by Gentiles. And by saying God chose, Peter's saying it was by God's authority, not man's. Man didn't make that up. God chose that Gentiles should be welcomed by faith in the church and not forced to keep the law of Moses. This is not a new question, Peter says. Paul and Barnabas were not innovators here. God made the choice himself, and at that time when God made the choice, everyone rejoiced that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's Acts 11, verse 18. But if you remember from Acts 11, there was a little dispute after Cornelius was saved, because he was saved and baptized without being circumcised, and there was issues. But they talked it out, and Peter explained what happened, how the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And then they're just rejoicing. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They weren't rejoicing that God had granted the Gentiles keeping the law to receive life, but had given them repentance to life. So it's God's authority. God chose. Number two, God knows the heart. Going on in verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Many other languages, aside from English, will allow you to just really jumble up the word order in a sentence for emphasis sake, putting, you know, nouns and verbs in strange places to emphasize things. Well, the Greek language is like that. And when you read verse 8 in the Greek, it actually says, "So the heart-knowing God." The heart-knowing God. There's no heart that God doesn't know. He's the heart-knowing God. And this God who chose to use Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he's the heart-knowing God. And because he knows the hearts of all men, he can be the perfect witness. That word acknowledgement there means he bore witness. This heart-knowing God. He bore witness about Cornelius, that he was one of God's children, that God had adopted him. How? Well, boom. He hears the word of truth and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius. And everybody knew it because he started speaking in tongues and he had the signs of the gifts of the Holy Spirit upon him. And there's just no denying it. And Peter baptized him. And Peter's saying, see, God made no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. The ceremonies, the diet, the sacrifices, the circumcision of the law, those were all good things. They were shadows. They were looking forward to good things to come. But those are not the things that can make us clean. God gave Gentiles true holiness without ceremonies of the law. And when I say God gave, you could take the word grace and put it as a verb. God graced them with holiness, true holiness, without going through all these ceremonies. He gave Cornelius the real substance, not just the shadow. He gave him the Holy Spirit of Christ, and he purified their hearts by faith. And there's this mutual relation between faith and the grace of God. It may look like in verse 8 there, purifying their hearts by faith, that faith is what purified them, but that's not what it says. Faith doesn't make us clean. Because if that's it, and men have taken faith and perverted it too, they say, well, you got to have enough faith to do this and do that. That's not what the text is saying. Faith doesn't make us clean as a virtue or as a quality poured into our souls. Faith is receiving that cleanness which is offered in Christ. For as many as receive Him, God gives them power to become sons of God. Grace. And so faith is trusting, and this is point three, faith trusts in God's free gift. Free to us, costly to God, but We trust in God's free gift. Verse 10, Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And so Peter uses this metaphor, a yoke on the neck, just like Paul did there in Galatians. But they're using this metaphor of a yoke to describe what trying to attain righteousness by obeying the law is like. So a yoke is a big wooden device to put two animals together, two big oxen, so that they would pull together as a team, pull a plow, break up plow pan, hard soil, and so forth. And it's a burden. They're carrying it on their neck and they're pulling. But when we're yoked to the law, we can't even move our own weight. We can't budge. It's a burden that we can't bear. In fact, that's what Peter says in verse 10. It's unbearable. No one's been able to bear it. Not our fathers, not we. None of us could do it. None of us could obey the customs of Moses. We always failed. And by the way, that's why in the customs of Moses, the law of Moses, there are all these sacrifices. Because we do sin. That's why they had Yom Kippur, the one day of atonement, because you all sin. We need our sins covered. But that was just pictures. God didn't give the law so that they could attain righteousness by keeping it. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave that only begotten Son to be born of a woman. And Jesus had inherited His humanity from Mary, the Virgin Mary. But He is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So there's been no human being able to bear this yoke of keeping the law except the special miracle man, the God man. And He's perfectly obeyed God's law on our behalf. And He's become the curse of the law on our behalf. And so all those sacrifices for sin and days of atonement and so forth, they pointed forward to Jesus, who was the sinless sacrifice for our sin, who made the complete atonement for us with His once-for-all death. And that's why we need to have an alien righteousness. Alien, it's outside of us, it's foreign to us, it's not inside of us. That's why we pray that prayer of Luther's confession there. I thank You, God, that another has seized and carried my sins and has made atonement for them. We don't have it in us. We can't achieve it. So to yoke the old covenant onto the necks of these new Gentile believers, Peter says, is testing God. Why do you test God by putting this yoke on them? Now, by the way, testing God, and the idea is tempting God, that's a violation of God's law itself. Because in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, the scripture, the law says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Peter's saying, if you do this, you try and make this as a necessary requirement, you're breaking God's law by doing that. This is not God's will. Rather, God's will is to free the conscience from this snare, to overthrow this attempt of man's salvation. Rather, it's verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. God's free gift, the grace to us in Christ. It's not pretending that we've never sinned. It's just the opposite. Grace connotes sin and guilt and deserved damnation. But grace brings a release of sin and guilt and damnation. And thus salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so this covenant that God made with Israel, it's precisely because God has fulfilled His covenant with Israel in sending Jesus, the lawgiver, the perfect law keeper, the Messiah, that now the covenant family is now thrown open to everyone without distinction, without keeping the Mosaic law, by receiving it by faith, this gift of grace through Jesus Christ. So we have this grace-law dispute. We're going to look at more of it in the weeks to come, in a couple of weeks. But let's go on to point two. There's another barrel here, the shotgun, I want to look at in the closing moments, and it's church unity and disputes. Church unity and disputes. What methods should we take to uphold the truth and keep the peace? Because underlying this whole situation that's going on, the dispute, dissension going on about the grace law question, and how it was handled, this conflict, it's something we can learn from. How we should uphold the truth and keep the peace. There was an underlying conviction throughout this controversy that the church was one. And no matter how many and how widely scattered throughout the world the members might be, they believed the church was one. They believed the way of salvation was one. Even these disputers thought the way of salvation was one. They just wanted it to be their idea of one. But there was this concept of unity and oneness. And because God highly commends peace, we should seek proper means for ending disputes like Antioch did. So if you look back at verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined. That's the church at Antioch determined that, well, Paul and Barnabas and some others should go to Jerusalem and they should present this to the apostles and elders there at Jerusalem. And so we can learn methods to uphold the truth and to pursue peace. Point A, the strength of conviction. We need to know what we believe and we need to know why we believe it. Many people know what they believe, but why do we believe it? You see, there are going to be disputes and controversies and conflicts, and we shouldn't fear questions about doctrine. They can be alarming. Someone starts raising questions about doctrine, it can be alarming, but we shouldn't fear that, and we shouldn't jump to conclusions. And as we learn in Proverbs, we should hear all sides of a question. For instance, take this case in Acts 15. We can understand the circumcision faction. We should be able to understand the circumcision faction. It's not like they're talking about something totally outside the parameters of Scripture. They're talking about what God Himself gave to His people. Circumcision. The covenant. The law. So they have that basis and they're arguing, yes, from antiquity and tradition. And again, I don't mean that in a negative sense. But an argument from antiquity and tradition doesn't necessarily make right. Paul, for instance, was a former Pharisee. He was very zealous for the law. He had been greatly, dramatically saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. He learned liberty of conscience in Jesus Christ. He was taught by Christ at the backside of the desert, so he knew the gospel better than these disputers. He had thought through the implications of faith in Jesus as the crucified Messiah more fully than they had. He had been called and appointed to go teach the Jews, Gentiles, and kings to deal with this issue. So he would have tolerated no additions to this gospel. He had the strength of conviction. He knew what he believed and he knew why he believed it. And the application to us is we know tests will come. Trials will come, questions will be raised, disputes will happen, and we need to be prepared. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why. And that's why we frequently go over the catechism in the church. And we're going to do that again this year. We've bought a lot of the shorter catechisms. We've got some inserts coming for weekly, putting them weekly into the bulletin that will help us in our families as we want to inculcate the truth. What do we believe and why? We want the prejudice of godly Christian education in our minds, sound doctrine. Going on, point B, we cannot be squeamish over domestic war and controversies about doctrine. Ever hear somebody say, doctrine divides, but Christ unites? Yeah. Oh, we don't want to, well, let's not bother with doctrine. Doctrine divides. Let's just hang on to Christ. Christ unites. If you think about that, that is really one of the most stupidest things that could be said. As though Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, as though Christ is not interested in doctrine and truth. He's the one who is the truth. He's the one who's revealed the truth. And he's the one who says in Ephesians 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one truth, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Truth doesn't divide. The more truth we can agree upon, the greater our unity will be in preserving that. And so we shouldn't be squeamish over domestic war and controversies about doctrine. Paul taught the churches back on the missionary trail, it's through many tribulations we'll enter the God's kingdom. Many sufferings. And sometimes the suffering comes in the form of terrible church-dividing controversy. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:19. He said, there must be factions among you. Wow. That's real edifying. There must be factions among you. Well, why must there be factions among you? Well, number one, because we still carry this body of sin around in us, and we still do sin, and we still do offend. We still do hold our opinion in more regard than others and so forth. But that wasn't why Paul said it. He said, there must also be factions among you that those who are the approved may be recognized among you. God uses them to grow up his church, to reveal leaders in his church, and so forth. You know, in this great dispute going on, whether it was at Antioch or down in Jerusalem, you can almost hear someone standing up saying, I thought we'd settled this question. And they're referring back to Acts 11 after Cornelius because there had been contention after. I thought we'd dealt with this. Why do we have to do this again? But you see, we must constantly defend the pure religion. Questions do have a way of resurfacing. You know, the error that they were fighting here in Acts 15 was really resurfaced in the 1500s with the Protestant Reformation. The church had swung from the full free gospel of grace to mixing it with works. That's the Roman dogma. It's still with us today in much of evangelicalism that hold to the Arminian faith where versus the Calvinistic faith, which is, I believe, the biblical faith, that it's fully of grace, not of works. It's God who makes the choice and draws and calls men because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no new lies under the sun. They just resurface under different names and titles. And so we have to constantly defend the pure religion, and we shouldn't be squeamish about it. Paul and Barnabas had endured many combats against professed enemies of the gospel. But you know, it's harder, it seems to be, when it's civil conflict amongst our brethren. When there's domestic war, that can be the more dangerous because it can be discouraging. I know these people. They're my brethren. And many times weak minds in church controversy get troubled and they quit over doctrinal controversies. Why? They're getting so worked up, I can't deal with that. But you know, we must look into questions of doctrine. And by our silence, if all we're going to do is zip the lip and, well, I'm not going to deal with that, then we're betraying the truth of God. Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them. We must be courageous in defense of true doctrine. Not stubborn, not rash. That's point C. The servants of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That's a quote from 2 Timothy 2:24. The servants of Christ must not look for fights. And I'm talking about doctrinal fights. You know, we shouldn't be quarrelsome, just wanting to wrangle about words. We should abhor discord and do all we can to foster unity. Paul and Barnabas practiced this when they were sent by Antioch to Jerusalem. If you look at verses 3 and 4, they were reporting about what happened to the churches on the way down to Jerusalem. And it says they were reporting the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy to all the brethren. It says nothing about them saying, hey, you know, those guys came up from Jerusalem and caused a controversy in Antioch. They never said that. They never brought that up. And by proceeding that way, they're really asking on behalf of the church, as they're giving their report what God's done, they're asking, is there anything wrong or anything missing with the great things God has done with them? Verse 4. And then when we come to Peter's defense in verses 7 through 11, Peter, who had one time drawn out a sword and started slashing in the Garden of Gethsemane, no, Peter's not slashing at contrarians. Look at how he starts in verse 7. Men and brethren, after a great dispute there in Jerusalem. Men and brethren. Very conciliatory. Gentle. a soft answer turns away wrath. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The servants of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Point D. Christ's servants must avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. That's 2 Timothy 2:23. There will always be disputes. But Christ's servants must not get entangled with vain controversies of little weight. This was consequential. This is the basics. What is the gospel? How are we saved? But there are all kinds of disputes that aren't worth wrangling about. And Paul talks about those. Point E. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That's from Proverbs 11:14. Antioch, the church there, took a proper approach to reach a decision over this question. There had been great dissension and great dispute between Paul and Barnabas and these men from Judea. In Proverbs 10:19, the scripture says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. If there had been a good long time of dissension and dispute, even though they start out gentle, you can imagine emotions started to rise. The temperature started heating up. Well, the church of Antioch said, you know what? Let's not have a multitude of words lest we sin with our lips. Let's seek a multitude of counselors where there's safety. Let's go to other brethren. Let's go to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Let's get all the advice we can. Now, it's possible you can get too many opinions. But it's fatal easy to shut out, you know, disquieting voices that speak against what we might think. Antioch, on their part, maybe there were some even in Antioch, said, we could settle this ourselves. We have the Apostle Paul, we have Barnabas, we've got the prophets, the Holy Spirit's moved upon us. But they didn't act independently. And here's an application to each of us individually and as a congregation. Many Christians and congregations today act independently, disregarding all others, acting both without others and acting contrary to others. And I'm talking about the brethren, the church. And that's what disrupts the unity of the Spirit. That's what interrupts the oneness and the connectedness of the body of Christ. They demonstrated unity in their dispute by saying, let's go talk to other brethren. We are members one of another. We're not disjointed. Let's go talk to other brethren. If all we do is act in independency, disregarding others, the resulting schisms only hurt the gospel and shame the name of Christ. So let me close again by reading verse 11. Because this is the anchor. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's truth worth upholding. And then how do we uphold it? Well, as we've received grace, we should be gracious in our disputes with one another and in questions of doctrine. Father, we thank you that we are saved by your free gift, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not robbed us of assurance, but granted us assurance that his sacrifice is complete, full, and unchanging. We pray that you'd help us to learn both sound doctrine and how to practice it, even in the midst of disputes. We pray for unity of the Spirit to be preserved in this congregation and in our sister churches and the church in America and around the world. And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, the one Lord and Savior. Amen.